Expand with a word of prayer.
Lord, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that you have not been stopped in doing that by the fact that we are sinful and unclean and so unlike you. We thank you that you have shown love to the unlovable and the unrighteous. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that he has given us life from the dead by means of his Holy Spirit, and this Spirit has enlightened our eyes and by your grace and power enabled us to see the truth of the Scriptures, to embrace it as your very word, and to live by them. We do pray that this night you would help us to understand that truth better, that we might more clearly apprehend what you have for us there. We pray you would give us a greater respect for your majesty, for your transcendent glory, for your exclusive prerogatives to reveal who you are and what you are like. We do ask that you might help us to live subject to your word and only to it, not by our own vain imaginations. We do ask that you'd help us to understand the work of one of your servants better, not simply that we might understand him, but through his work understand you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're on chapter 11 of the first book of the Institutes. After chapters 11 and 12, Calvin will turn more positively to an exposition systematically of Christian doctrine, beginning with the Trinity. And so chapters 11 and 12 bring us to the end of what might be considered the epistemological foundations of the Institutes. By epistemological, I'm referring to the theory of knowledge. Calvin deals with how we know God, to what extent we know God, false ways that people think they know God, these sorts of issues throughout these chapters. And then he's going to turn to the question, who is God? Who is God, the Creator? But tonight we finish up the discussion of epistemology. And you will probably have noticed in reading tonight's assignment that in footnote 1 on page 99, the very beginning of chapter 11, your editor says that these chapters, 11 and 12, on the worship of God, form a significant prologue to the doctrines of Trinity, creation, and providence. And then this interesting remark: some of this material is taken verbatim from the analysis of the Second Commandment, which you will find elsewhere. Why? Since this amounts to an exposition of the Second Commandment, why would Calvin give us an exposition of the Second Commandment? That might, just abstractly or from a formal standpoint, seem like a shot out of the dark, out of the blue. Why all of a sudden do we consider the Second Commandment when we've been discussing how we know God? What is the function of this? Now, J.I. Packer does the same thing. We'll have Howard give us a suggestion. If you're familiar with his well-known book, Knowing God, he begins with a discussion of what it is to know God, the nature of knowing God, what it does to people to know God, and that sort of thing. And then he has a chapter that seems to many people, I know my students at the high school, seems, why do we all of a sudden have the Second Commandment? Now, it's not like he turns to the Ten Commandments. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments for some reason. Why this one, the Second Commandment? Howard, your suggestion?
Because the essence of his argument is man's rebellion against God, and idolatry is an important result of that.
Yes, idolatry is a result of man's rebellion against God. What does idolatry have to do more particularly with epistemological concerns?
Well, the way we know God. If Scripture is the true way of knowing God, the most common false way of knowing God is by presenting him in images and pictures.
Okay, images and pictures. Okay, I think that comes, very, very close to the answer that I'm looking for. over against Scripture as the way of knowing God, people have fallen into idolatry, making images of God. But you see, there may be, in Calvin's mind, I believe there is in Calvin's mind, there certainly is in my theology, which I think has informed Calvinistic premises, an even deeper connection between these things than just that. And it would go something like this. How do men know God? They either know him based on their own thinking, or they know him based on what he reveals to them. It's either man's effort to think out what God must be, or man's receiving from God information as to what he must be. If man is thinking this out, he is imagining something about God. Anything strike you as interesting about that sentence? Man is imagining something about God. He's making a mental image of God. And I think what Calvin is recognizing is that when people refuse to come to God according to his revelation, whether they have a literal picture or a statue of God or not, they are violating that commandment because they are following an image of God. There are only, to put it very bluntly, only two ways about it in religious epistemology. We either make it up ourselves or God tells us. So Calvin has been arguing God must tell us. We must be subject to his revelation. Scripture is necessary. The alternative, as Steve has said, but I would like to push beyond that, just not just physical images, the alternative is we do it ourselves. We try to imagine God. We may make outward images, or we may leave it just at the mental level, but epistemologically, it's either from man to God or from God to man. And so Calvin appropriately ends this section in a way reinforcing sola scriptura. The only way to know God is by his reckoning and declaration, and not by our own reckoning and imagination.
Is that, so you're saying the other way is through original sin autonomously?
That's right. If we try to know God autonomously, we are automatically involved in violating the second commandment. Second commandment, often, even in seminary settings, when you get to an exposition of the Ten Commandments, get to the second commandment, I think a lot of people feel, well, there's not a whole lot here. I mean, how often do we have to read about people bowing down to wood and stone in America, after all? But the second commandment has very, very far-reaching implications. In the first place, everybody who approaches theology apart from sola scriptura is violating the second commandment, because they're imaging God according to their own way of thinking rather than taking him at his word. Moreover, the way we worship God is controlled by the second commandment, because the second commandment tells us that we can only worship him as he tells us to. We cannot worship him by our own initiative. Does anybody know the technical theological term for trying to worship God by our own initiative? Or with, according to our own ideas? It's called will worship. Will worship. And you'll find that used in some translations of Colossians. I guess it's chapter 3. I could look it up. But Paul speaks of people who make a show of worshiping God according to will worship. If you have your Bibles, let's see if we can find it here. Colossians. It's chapter 2, almost to chapter 3. And he speaks of having died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why then is living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Handle not, taste not, touch not, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of men. which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, severity to the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Is that what the King James has also, will worship? Mm-hmm. The idea here is it's a way of approaching God or pleasing God by our own creative imagination.
Is it translated in other versions?
I'm not sure. It's not translated will worship and all.
Self-abnegation or something like that.
Yeah, it may be. That does sound familiar. The concept, however, is one of worship originating in man's own thinking and desire.
2:23.
Colossians 2:23. In the Old Testament, there are some incidents that show to us that God is not pleased when men try to creatively come up with new elements of worship. You may remember the priests who offered strange fire before God, and they were immediately struck dead by God. And the reason offered? Because he had not commanded it. Now, what this suggests is a completely different orientation to worship than what we find in modern American worship services. The approach to worship that we're hearing about when we think of will worship being condemned or anything contrary to what God has commanded, that approach to worship says whatever God has not commanded is forbidden. Not just neutral, not just take it if you want it sort of thing, arbitrary or optional, not just optional, forbidden. If God hasn't commanded it, it's forbidden. The other approach...
What is the name of that?
What's that?
What's that called?
The regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship in Reformed circles is whatever God has not commanded as an element of worship is forbidden, not optional. Whereas the Lutheran and Roman Catholic approach to the regulative principle says whatever is not forbidden is optional. Think about it. There's a complete logical difference. The one says whatever is not commanded is forbidden. That's the Calvinistic approach. The Lutheran approach is whatever is not forbidden is optional. So, if the Bible doesn't condemn sacred dance, then we could have sacred dance as part of worship. It's optional. Whereas the Calvinistic approach would be, if it's not commanded as an element of worship, it's wrong to have it. That isn't to say that dance is wrong, but in worship, dance is wrong if God hasn't commanded it. And that's why you have such a severe difference in worship styles, also in church architecture, the way you have religious or ordained people dressed and so forth, such a difference between Protestant churches. The Calvinistic branch would be quite different than the Lutheran branch, and you can see that because of the altars, the robes of the clergy, the elevation of the host in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, any number of things, matters of worship style, if you want to have a category for it, matters of worship style often tell you what kind of church you're in.
So these principles only have to do with worship, though.
That's right, with worship. Yeah. You see, in fact, it's interesting, for a Calvinist, it's just the opposite outside of worship. In worship, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Outside, whatever is not forbidden is optional.
Mm. Okay.
Okay. In other words, because the world is good, I can do anything, enjoy anything that's part of creation, unless God has forbidden it. The assumption is everything is good unless God says otherwise. Whereas in worship, everything is questionable or wrong unless God has commanded it, because he says that he is the one who is sovereign in worship. So if we come up with something, it's not like, you know, we're sitting around saying, well, you know, God hasn't given us any instructions. We've got to do something. So what do you think we ought to do in worship? Now, I just love it when I hear about churches that get together and they have little rap sessions about what kind of worship service they want. I'm saying, for crying out loud. I mean, it's not for them to decide what kind of worship service. Although, obviously, you can choose things like the order in which you do things and what hymns you're going to have and all that. But, I mean, to get together and try to creatively, you know, wrap out something to revolutionize worship, you know, for our day and age, it's contrary to the sovereignty of God, to his prerogative in worship.
How would you compare this view with the view of the Church of Christ, which takes an extreme, takes a different approach to this regular principle, and for example, they sing a cappella?
Well, they are taking the same approach. They're saying if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. And since the Bible doesn't command the use of musical instruments, therefore they are forbidden. And so although I disagree with their minor premise in that argument, the major premise is the same. Namely, if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. And I would say that I would say two things. One, the Bible probably does show us the appropriateness of the use of musical instruments. I mean, read the end of the last five psalms: worship when timbrel and, you know, instrument of five strings and organs and that sort of thing. But even beyond that, you would have to prove that whether a musical instrument is used or not is a religious or a worship matter. You see, the Bible, if you don't specify that it's with respect to matters pertaining to worship, the regulative principle will lead to absurd consequences such as this: God didn't command you to wear blue socks to church today, so it's wrong for you to wear blue socks to church. But the problem is the wearing of blue socks doesn't fall within the category of a religiously significant or relevant matter. That is, you can worship God in blue socks or in gray socks or in brown socks, and that's not the issue.
Yeah, so you're saying that, you know, Francis Schaeffer's statement, where the Bible is silent is an area of freedom, is true, but not except with respect to worship.
That's right. That's right.
That's the most
they
take off to approach holy
ground. That's right. And they wore
sandals
in the
accessories.
Do we? Maybe we need to do like on the Japanese, like the Japanese, and take off our shoes.
Yes, that's a possibility.
God at least commanded Moses to do that.
Yeah. Well, what I'm saying, though, in terms of the Church of Christ,
falls into the same category,
a body opera. Yes. That it's not a worship or religiously significant whether you have musical instruments or not.
Of course, some certain writers complain about the validity of the term body opera too.
Right. Right. I think if you just leave it at that without defining it, adiaphora can be as problematic just dealing with the concept as what the concept is supposed to help settle out there in terms of concrete issues.
Adiaphora
is a Greek word meaning things indifferent. Alpha privative is used. Diaphora means things differing. So without differentiation, that is, it's insignificant. It makes no moral difference. Shall we have apples or oranges for lunch tomorrow? That would be adiaphora. Now, the problem, of course, is that by calling it things indifferent, you suggest that it doesn't fall within the moral domain at all. And yet Paul says, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. So you can't say what I'll eat for lunch tomorrow is ethically indifferent, because whatever I eat has got to be in some way or another to the glory of God. And there may be some things I shouldn't eat. For instance, I shouldn't eat if meat sacrificed to idols and bought in the shambles, bought out in the butcher market now, if I have a brother who is going to learn from that example to violate his conscience and thereby have a rebellious spirit, I shouldn't offend my brother in the way that I eat. So, although it is in itself indifferent whether I have apples or oranges, as long as I eat them to the glory of God, it's not morally indifferent. Nothing falls outside of the category of morality. So, sometimes you have churches that try to dictate a particular moral policy about matters that we would call adiaphora. I went to an evangelical college where I had to sign a pledge, a code as it was called, that specified that while I was in the college, I would not smoke or drink or dance. And just shortly before I got there, it used to say you couldn't go to movies, and you can't gamble. Is there anything else? Now, some of those things, going to movies, for instance, I would say is in itself adiaphora. Although the more you hear about movies these days, it's hard to find, you know, one that you could completely approve of. But we call that adiaphora. They lay down the law on that. Now, somebody says God requires such a policy towards something which is in fact adiaphora, then that person's a legalist. That person is requiring something on man's authority, but in the name of God. So that's our approach to life in general. Things are good. They are indifferent unless God forbids them. In worship, you would have to condemn things which are not commanded, except in the area that would be worship adiaphora, if I can make up a category here. That is to say, whether we have six windows in the room or four windows in the room is religiously indifferent. It's adiaphora as to worship. And the Church of Christ would argue that having musical instrumentation with your singing hymns to God is religiously important. I mean, whether you do it or not does have significance. And I say it, I mean, not I like my authority versus theirs, but it would be my conviction that from scriptural standpoint, musical instruments is indifferent. You can worship God with them or without them. So you can't make that a matter of the regulative principle applying to it. The regulative principle applies only to those things which pertain, which are relevant to the corporate worship of God. Now, if a person really understands that and comes to a different conviction, say, than I have about musical instruments, I think of Norman Shepherd, for instance. Norman Shepherd does not believe in the use of musical instruments in singing, corporate worship, but he is a real expert in organ. And apparently, in his home, so forth, listens to this kind of music and goes to concerts and all that. I mean, it's not as though you have to become a cultural yahoo because you hold that view. It's that in worship, though, God doesn't allow that. This is the same thing that's behind the view that we should only sing psalms in worship, since that's the only thing God commands us to sing.
They're the most beautiful, however.
Allegedly. What's that?
They seem to be the most beautiful songs.
Musically?
Yeah, I think so.
Do you hold that view, though, or
no?
Why do you think the regulative principle is so big? Because it's psalms and spiritual songs.
Yeah, that's one of the arguments. See, I don't agree that the Bible commands psalms and only psalms. I mean, the Bible indicates that more than that can be sung. And I also think that it's hard to distinguish between singing and preaching as a speech act. That is to say, the Bible in Colossians 3 indicates that singing is a form of exhortation and edification. It's teaching. Admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we do when we preach, too. Now, should our preaching be limited to the words of the Bible? Since we just, instead of what we call preaching, it would just be scripture reading all the time on that view. So unless the exclusive psalm singer can prove that singing is a separate category from admonishment through speaking or preaching, then to be consistent, they should not allow for preaching at all. They should just have scripture reading and singing psalms. Now, I would still think that's wrong, but since they aren't consistent on that, I think that's a convenient way to show they're probably wrong on both points.
You wouldn't have very many hymns if you were only required to the hymns that were available from the time of the writing of Scripture.
They don't.
I mean,
if
and hymns and spiritual songs, if hymns were only hymns that existed up to that point, then we'd have virtually
none. Well, under the churches that use that view, they have 150. But each would have five or six different tunes.
Uh-huh. But they're probably not, or maybe they are, based from that time. I mean, because, you know, hymns are continually written throughout the ages. We sing some that are a couple hundred years old, but they didn't exist at the time.
The exclusive psalm singers say that that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are categories of the Psalter. And so they don't think they are extra scriptural hymns. But since I think they are the sorts of things that men make up in praise of God, as long as they are in accord with Scripture, they can be sung. Now, this is not really our subject for tonight, but maybe I could add in passing. I think one of the reasons that exclusive psalmodists have captured the interest, if not the conviction, of many young Calvinistic students in our day is because so much of what the evangelical church sings in its hymns is so insipid that it's a breath of fresh air to get back to the inspired words of Scripture and sing them. We need to sing the psalms. I mean, that's the problem, is that those of us who don't believe in exclusive psalmody sometimes don't have enough singing of the psalms. But the answer, you see, is not to throw the baby out with the bath, I think. The answer is not to give up hymns. The answer is to give up the bad ones that we sing, or that many do. Churches blessed with the Trinity hymnal don't usually have that problem. They have other kinds of problems, to be very sure, in their singing and all. But believe me, outside of the Trinity hymnal, you get a lot of really miserable stuff that passes for hymns. In fact, it's so bad, I think, isn't this right, Howard, that C.S. Lewis has a essay on hymns in the church in which he virtually says he wants to throw them out. They're all so terrible. You recall that?
I think, you know, that personally as a literary critic, that was his opinion, but I think it was more as a literary critic than, I don't know what it comes from a theological point of view. What he said, these hymns are great, being sung with great delight by various saints, and that maybe we shouldn't be so quick to tamper with them.
He didn't do anything for him, but he said he thought that the ones in German had a much better, he just felt like German was a better language for singing than English.
I never saw that.
That's interesting.
Well, there is a principle too that in anything that we offer up to God, it should be our best. And in 20th century American churches, it's just hard to think that what's sung is the best that man has to offer. Both, well, theologically, a lot of them not. They don't just fall short. A lot of them are heretical.
Well, yeah, of course, and that's another problem. It's the theology of it. But
yeah,
I'm thinking just of the artistic merits of it.
True, but also literary, and you could also criticize it from a musical standpoint, too.
Sure.
The music is great.
Well, let's get back to Calvin. This is what Calvin's talking about, the regulative principle based on the second commandment. And I'm suggesting that the reason is not because all of a sudden he got interested in matters of worship, but because he sees a connection epistemologically, that if we're to approach God and to think of God only on the basis of Scripture, sola scriptura, then anything outside of that's idolatry. And then when Calvin looks about himself in his day, it's not just the pagans, but more particularly the Roman Catholic Church, that he finds guilty of this idolatry. Okay, the title of chapter 11, it is unlawful to attribute a visible form to God, and generally, whoever sets up idols revolts against the true God. Okay, two aspects there. First, to attribute a visible form to God is wrong in itself. It's unlawful. And then beyond that, those who make the mistake of doing this usually are revolting against the true God.
What did you say was this, the other principle, the regulative principle of worship? I know what that is. That's the Calvin view. And that things other than what are written are, in scriptures are forbidden, but things outside are all considered good and okay, unless they're forbidden?
Yes.
Okay. Now, what is the other one that the Catholic Church would have?
Well, the Lutheran or Romanist approach to the regulative principle is that if it's not forbidden, it's optional.
In worship?
In worship.
Okay. And would they be opposite on the outside worship?
Let me see. I don't think that I could generalize as to what their approach would be in common matters of life. Okay, now Calvin has a lot that's very good here. He also has a couple of... The first point Calvin comes to, number one, is we are forbidden every pictorial representation of God. On page 100... in our edition, he speaks of the world's folly in searching for God when all the while each one clings to his own speculations. This much can be said, that when idolatry or the imaging of God, making pictures of God, is permitted, it makes it very evident that everybody is thinking for himself what God should be like. I mean, to a certain extent, if we just talk to each other, it may not be as clear that my idea of God is different from your idea of God, because I'll say things and you'll translate them in terms of your way of thinking of God. The words may be common, but our images may be different. And so when you do allow people to go about making their pictures of God, Calvin is pointing out, it's pretty obvious that everybody's following his own imagination. And then he comes at the end of this paragraph to the underlying point of it all, I think. God himself is the sole and proper witness of himself. That's what I was saying in different words in the introductory remarks. God himself is the sole and proper witness of himself. That's why we look at the second commandment. The forbidding of idolatry shows us that only God can witness to himself as to what he is and how he is to be approached. Only God is a proper witness of himself.
Is idolatry the making of the image itself, or is it the worship of the image?
Okay. We would have gotten to this eventually, but since you've raised the question, let me say something about that now. In the Bible...
The image, you're speaking of what's in the man's imagination?
Well, I'm... talking as opposed to art, I guess, making an image.
Right. There are some very strict Christian groups that don't believe in any art at all. Because here's what the commandment says. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Okay, this says you shall not make any graven image. No pictures at all. No sculpture at all.
Do you understand it? Just go on and say, as a representation of God.
Well, but you see, the commandment goes on, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I would say that the second commandment says we aren't to make these things for the purpose of drawing near to God through them. That is, we should not make them for the purpose of bowing down or serving them. We're not to use artistic representations in any way as a media for drawing close to God or having God draw close to us, that is, for bowing down or worshiping.
But when I read the first part of Calvin, I felt like he was saying something stronger than what you're saying.
Well, yeah, how far did you get in your reading? Because he has a section here on his view of art, in which he says that art is legitimate. Linton, if you want,
yeah,
we can jump up to that.
Also, I had it brought to my mind, would, you know, he just uses the term God. Would he, you know, single out like a person of the Trinity, like, you know, not trying to personify the Holy Spirit or to make an image of God the Father, but you know, I'm thinking as far as taking, he's working within the context of what the Catholics did that was wrong, the Romans. And it seems to me, I haven't been in Roman churches a lot, but their icons are usually of the second person of the Trinity, right?
Yes, and beyond that, images of saints or of
right,
the Virgin Mary.
And wouldn't they justify that? I mean, you can't justify worshiping that image itself. But would they justify making it though? Because Christ did take on human form.
Would that, I think, is the interesting and outstanding question after you get the regulative principle down. And you settle on it, and that is it wrong to have a picture of Christ for pedagogical purposes, not for worship purposes? And there are some churches like the Eureka Classis, for instance. Very Calvinistic, similar to Reformed Presbyterian. However, they stand out very strongly about this, that it's absolutely wrong to have pictures of Jesus. And they, you know, a stained glass window with a picture of Jesus is not just unwise, my view, but beyond that, it's absolutely immoral. It's wrong to have a stained glass window of Jesus, as there shouldn't be pictures of Jesus, because he's God, and the Bible forbids making an image of God. Their religious motivation is commendable, but I'm just not sure of the reasoning here, because, I mean, when the apostles looked at Jesus, they had a mental picture of him, didn't they? And he was God, so, I mean, were the apostles violating the second commandment the whole time Jesus was on earth? Well, if not, then obviously there must, to some extent, be some legitimacy and truth.
From the imagination instead of from the reality.
Well, this gets us into the argument that says, since we don't really know what Jesus looked like, any picture of Jesus that an artist gives us is a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Does that follow?
That would be idolatry.
Does that follow? Well, first we have to ask, is the purpose of every artistic representation a realistic photograph, as it were, of the thing being pictured?
No.
No. As a matter of fact, a lot of art, in fact, some of the best art, is not an attempt to paint the landscape just the way the naked eye would see it.
But the idea here, I think, would be, is it for the purpose of worship? If you paint a landscape...
Oh, well, this is beyond that. You see, they would say, although this may not be for the purpose of worship, it's a picture of God, and there should never be pictures of God, whether it's in worship or not.
Hmm.
See, the regular...
They're denying the humanity of Christ as well, is another point that...
Yeah, let me tell you how let's take this one at a time, because it's all very good. This is exactly what gets debated in these churches. And I've seen it happen, and I think it's kind of tragic the way it all comes out and splits people up. But Howard, what they'd say is, if you believe that you can paint the humanity of Jesus and not thereby violate the deity, then you are really a Nestorian, because you divide the two natures, the humanity and the deity. See, but Jesus, when he tabernacled among men, had a physical appearance, and there was nothing about him that would have drawn us to him, right? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? There was no comeliness about him. Okay. And that being the case, and also, although, how can I put this without stuttering so badly? Was the deity of Jesus seen in the body of Jesus? We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Bible tells us. But I still don't think that when people...
Probably wasn't seen in physically, but in his miracles and his words.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. That when you looked at the body of Jesus, I get the impression from Scripture you would have seen nothing but a human body. And so, were they Nestorian then to look at the body of Jesus and not see his deity? I just don't buy this argument that if you paint a picture of Jesus, you're painting a picture of God. See, I recently went to the Eureka Classes meeting, and I had lunch with some friends of mine in that church, and we got into a discussion of this because they had heard that I wasn't as condemnatory of that as they were, so they wanted to, you know, pump me on that. Kind of an awkward situation to be in. Everybody around you disagrees, but I said, no, if I were to, I don't do this, and I don't make a big deal of pictures of Jesus in my home, as you can tell, but or in our church. So it's not for that reason that I would argue against them. But if I were to paint a picture of Jesus, I would not be attempting to paint his divine nature. I'd be painting his human nature. And then, of course, they immediately said, how can you separate the two? I said, I'm not. I'm distinguishing the two. Because if, when he was on earth, his body didn't display the divine nature in and of itself, then a picture of him need not do so in and of itself. So I'm not separating them at all, although there is a distinction. If you don't say there's a distinction, then you have to say that what is true of the divine nature is true of the human nature, so that the body of Jesus ends up being omnipresent, for instance. Because the divine nature is omnipresent, then the human nature must be omnipresent. And that's one of
the divine nature distinction implicit in, or it's certainly not explicit in the second commandment.
Well, I would say the second commandment deals with God and not with human nature.
Yeah,
and so to the
was God.
Well, he was God made man.
Mm-hmm.
So that the made man part is certainly visible.
Wasn't that a good deal of what misled people? I mean, his disciples and all that, the fact that they saw him in the form of a man, what misled them as to who he was. I mean, they continually expected that he was a man. It took him a long time, I think, to get beyond seeing simply the man.
There is that. I remember, who was it, Philip, who asked to see the Father, and Jesus says, am I so long with you, Philip, and you haven't realized that he who has seen me has seen the Father?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, they did have that problem. And in fact, the first Christological heresy, one which is evident even in the days of the New Testament, is the view that Jesus didn't really have a human nature. He didn't really come in the flesh. It appeared that he did so. The Greek verb being dakeo, so it's called docetism. The idea that he seemed to have flesh and blood and a human nature, but he didn't really. And that's condemned. In fact, that's the mark of Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4, that anyone who denies the apostolic doctrine that Christ came in the flesh is of Antichrist.
What would be the... what would your view be if there was if cameras existed back then and somebody snapped a Polaroid of Christ, what would that be?
Now, where is this question coming from? It's coming from this superstitious idea that vampires can't be photographed, right? That something of the preternatural realm cannot be put in camera. No. Apart from all of that and the superstition, if cameras existed, you could have had a picture of Jesus.
Okay.
But I don't think the picture would have shown his divine nature.
Okay.
I mean, apart from catching him walking on water or something like that.
Light, what would you say about the Shroud of Turin? What is that? The Shroud of Turin?
Shroud of Turin?
Turin, yeah. What would you say about that? Is that an image?
Yes, that's an image.
Is it a photograph, basically? Of
which shroud?
Well, I don't know.
Physical Christ? The one that...
It was about 45 going around in the 1300s.
Explain that, Doug.
There were about 45 supposed shrouds going around in about 1325.
I'm sure he's talking about the one they've done all these signs.
Well, I know, but I mean, we don't know what that is. I'm saying.
I see what you mean.
Yeah.
But if assuming that is that an image?
It's hard to do that, but just for hypothetical purposes, if that is Jesus, and somehow an image was transferred to the cloth, then that would be, I guess, analogous to a photograph. Anyway,
would be wrong.
Would be wrong to worship it?
Oh yes, it would. Venerate it.
Or probably no pictures that show a little halo going above his head. I'll say something. I know those pictures you see that they're just of his. Of his head and not necessarily doing it. It's posted a promising portion of the house, and often he looks rather pansy in those pictures.
Yes. In fact, when somebody says to me, "Why would an artist paint a picture of Jesus if we don't know what he looked like?" I think to myself, "Well, that isn't the only reason you paint pictures of people." And I use this illustration. Say now. Here's this traditional picture of Jesus with the long, you know, flowing hair and kind of pale and effeminate looking. And then you contrast that with Hooke's picture of Christ, where he has short cropped hair and a very masculine set jaw, and he's kind of looking over his shoulder. And he gives the sense of strength and vigor and as well as compassion, I think, but I mean that may be subjective, a leader, okay, rather than a sissy. Now, it seems to me that these two artists are saying different things about Jesus. And I wouldn't say naturally, but I tend, with my personality and upbringing, to be drawn toward the picture of Jesus as the leader and that sort of thing, and away from this little sissy picture of Jesus. Okay? So, just that, and I'm not an art critic, I mean,
yeah,
so...
Yeah, Dan's picture that there was nothing that would attract us in him would probably... the other.
Well, the other makes him kind of pretty, you know, and so...
But in neither
his
case,
not having a comeliness.
In neither case is the artist saying this is what Jesus is looking at.
Yeah, and
he's making a statement about his character.
It seems to me that it's an artistic expression of that man's feeling about Jesus, not an attempt to say this is what he actually looked like. And that comes out just in my own amateurish, well, I'm drawn toward the one and away from the other, given my conception of Jesus. They obviously are saying something about Jesus beyond... he literally looked this particular way. I mean, it's an expression of a feeling toward him or a commitment about him. Should we make pictures of Jesus?
At this point, I haven't the slightest idea.
you had the point about
probably
the
not.
Wisdom of it.
Yes.
Yeah, probably not.
Okay, I've known people who have pictures of Jesus in their home who have said, I mean, in counseling situations not admitted, but have divulged that if they've had a very bad day and they want to feel closer to God, they'll go in the room where the picture of Jesus is and pray. Mm-hmm. You know, and they usually say that, of course, thinking they're sounding very religious, and I'm horrified.
Mm-hmm.
I say, well, that means you think you're drawing closer to God by means of that picture. Well, I don't think that picture is God. And in fact, Calvin brings it up. He says, very few pagans think that their idols are God. I mean, they all know the difference between God and the symbol of God, but it's still condemned. And it's condemned because that assumes that there's something about that has religious significance, that you can draw closer to God through it. And that's worship.
Oh, and you limit God. He's only in that room hanging on that wall.
Well, no. Not only... But he's especially, you see, that's the argument, that he's especially present, or I feel like he's especially present in that room. Well, if that's true in your own home, how much more in a church? Now, I worked for a number of years in an Orthodox Presbyterian church that is well known for a stained glass window of Jesus behind the pulpit. Yeah, it's kind of controversial. Some ministers in our denomination would never go into that church because...
did not belong to Orthodox Presbyterian Church when the church was built.
Anyway, I didn't have any problem with that personally. But if I were building a church from scratch, it would certainly be my strong recommendation not to do that because of the psychological associations that are so natural. People think this is a holier room because there's a picture of Jesus and that sort of thing. So it's not a good idea. It lacks wisdom, I'd say, but I wouldn't go so far as to say you never could have a picture of Jesus or we shouldn't worship in a room with a picture of Jesus. That would be overstating the case. And I would certainly think, well, let me pose it to you this way. If we don't have pictures of Jesus, like in our Sunday school literature, for the sake of theological accuracy, allegedly, we don't have pictures of Jesus, don't we really suggest to our students that we are Docetist? Because whenever you have a portrayal of a gospel story, Jesus is always the missing man. Jesus is always the one who's not fully real. Everybody else is there. Everybody else is doing these things, eating or whatever. But Jesus is always in the wings, as it were, speaking from off stage. Now, what psychologically is communicated? Well, Paul, you're studying child development. I mean, think about it. What does a child pick up from that? Not by being told, but just by that procedure. Doesn't the child get a sense of the ethereal or unreal nature of Jesus? I think we do as much damage by excluding him from the picture, if not more damage, than by putting it in there. But, of course, the argument of the people who don't believe this is not as to its damage, but that it's just explicitly forbidden. And so there's no argument about the consequences. It's just that God tells us not to do it.
But would all the same things apply to things like the cross and all that?
Sure.
There's no difference there?
Well, I think that most people who take the view that I'm taking would take that view toward the cross, too. They'd say, probably not a good idea to have one in a church, but in and of itself. It's not wrong. People who think there's no problem with the picture of Jesus would think there's no problem with the cross. People who think we absolutely should not have a picture of Jesus tend to say we absolutely should not have crosses either. If a cross is used in the worship service or is present for the sake of the worship service drawing us closer to God, then it is a violation of the second commandment. Okay. Let me ask you about this. Something that's it seems to me even milder than a picture of Jesus or a cross, stained glass window. Should we have the communion table on the same level with the people, or should it be elevated above the people? Should the elements of is it wrong? I'll just give you a real easy illustration. Is it wrong for the minister before he serves the Lord's Supper to elevate the host, to elevate the bread, and then turn and serve it to the people? But that's a good test question, because it's such, you know, it comes down to such a fine point.
And don't now, have that as a test question.
Oh, no, I didn't mean for you a test question. I meant for like a candidate for the ministry. I mean, what's at stake there? Well, who cares? You pick, you know, put the tray up and down. And
but go, isn't that true? It doesn't it depend on the people he's serving it to and how they're going? I mean, wouldn't there be a whole body of Protestants that just wouldn't even... They might not have even noticed that he did it?
Oh, yeah. There's a whole body of Protestants who don't even realize there's a big dispute over the elevation of the host. Well, who cares?
How about maybe lowering it to his feet?
What we have to ask is, first of all, should anything be done in worship that's just arbitrary? And most of us say no. Okay, so I mean, we're excluding the idea that he just had a cramp in his arm and he went like that, okay, or down to his feet in Howard's case. So then we have to ask, why would anybody elevate the host? Well, to show that it's special,
or to offer it to God in a sense for blessing.
All right. Do we have to raise things up to offer them to God?
No.
Well, does it symbolize offering it to God?
Yes. Luke had quite a discussion about the ascension, in which Jesus was clearly seen as moving upward, and now God does not live in space in that direction. Heaven is not in that direction physically, but there's still a symbolism involved, in upwardness, just as the human father and sonship is an illustration relation between the so-called father, the son, in the Trinity, even though it's not the same thing.
Yes, I understand all that, but now if we go through a symbolic action in worship that is not commanded, is it forbidden?
It might be.
Calvinists say yes. Mm-hmm. See, Calvinists are... you want to test the man's Calvinistic convictions in worship. That's a good one. Because if you're not offended by that, apart from the arbitrariness of somebody just extending his arms for no reason upward, but if you're not offended by that in some measure, then you're probably not holding to the regulative principle. You're saying, well, we can... It's kind of neat. It's kind of nice to do it that way. But God doesn't give us the freedom to be neat and nice when it comes to worship. We're to do things... If it has religious significance, if it's not adiaphora, if it has religious significance, then it's forbidden unless God tells us to do it.
But I think that... Okay, first of all, that Christ did ascend.
Okay, sure.
That's what we saw anyway, and God determines what we see.
Yeah,
I don't like C.S. Lewis's argument on that, that what could have been happening was something that we utterly didn't understand, and it looked to us as though he were going upwards.
Uh-huh.
I would say he went upwards.
You talked about it.
And as to how he got into heaven, I don't know. Okay, and the Bible frequently speaks of God above.
To put it crassly, what happened to Jesus when he got out of sight? I mean, what then, you know?
Yeah.
It reminds me of the Star Trek film. There's one show that everybody's battling, and then the Klingons and the humans are having this big war and stuff, and these peaceful little people who have their shepherds and they're just sheep herders and stuff like that, who live on this planet are right in the middle of it. Well, they turn out to be these super powerful beings who created all of the buildings and everything else just so the humans could have reference points, because they were just nothing but pure energy and thought. And so, what is our reference points, holding it up versus, is God just, is it up? Is it wrong if you're on the wrong side of the earth? Are you really pushing it down?
Well,
it's not only up, it's down as well. When God, in the Old Testament, destroyed, was it Korah's rebellion? He had the earth open and swallowed them down below?
Yeah, it's the place of judgment.
A continual distinction made there between up and down.
And that's why I said, I buy and understand all that. But where does the Bible say in worship that we should go through an action of consecrating the host upward toward God? Yeah. Now, if it's going to be moved any direction, it should be upward. I agree, okay? But now the elementary question is, should it be held up, down, sideways, or at all?
Has Jesus ever raised his hands for blessing?
Probably.
Well,
if you want to say that we should raise our hands in prayer, or
he was asking people to worship the loaves if he held them up to bless them.
Oh, I'm not sure that Jesus did that. I misunderstood you, I guess. That he held the loaves up toward God?
I don't recall whether it says he did or not.
Well, in the Old Testament, they had something that's called the heave offering, okay? Which is probably not the best translation, but the idea of heaving something upward is the idea that this is being given to God. Okay? So there's some biblical background for this idea of consecrating something by holding it up. But now I ask you, does the Bible say we should consecrate the host? Should it be in any sense set apart? Do we not suggest something like transubstantiation or consubstantiation or substantiation, if you whatever view you're going to have of it, that this is not normal bread and wine, that the value is in its symbol, not in itself. What it symbolizes has value, not the bread. So that we don't hold the bread up or the wine, because that suggests there's something inherent in the bread or the wine.
I don't think that suggests that at all.
Okay, then let's start from scratch. Why would we hold up the bread?
Well, okay, my thought would be to ask God's blessing. Okay.
All right. Where does the Bible say that?
Jesus asked the blessing upon the bread and wine.
But he didn't do it by holding it up.
I don't know.
Does it have religious significance holding it up? Is that the way you bless your food at dinner? I think I've got you. Do you do that at dinner? Do you come and you take your wife's casserole and hold it up and pray?
I've been there.
Okay, so if you don't do it in the mundane affairs of life, and you do it on Sunday when you're in the Lord's Supper, it, obviously you're saying it has religious significance. It has worship significance. It's something different than we do in ordinary.
Well, isn't the bread and wine something different?
No. I think it's ordinary bread and wine.
I'm not talking about transubstantiation. I'm saying the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It is something set apart for God.
That's right, but the Supper... What's different about the supper is not the elements. And so why treat the elements differently?
What is the real presence? And doesn't Calvin have a more symbolic view of it? Doesn't he have a less purely symbolic view than, say, the Baptist?
Yeah, Zwingli said that it was merely a memorial. Calvin believed in the real presence, by which he meant Christ is present spiritually, not the real corporeal presence of Jesus in the elements. Okay, and so we buy all that. But again, where does Scripture instruct us to set the elements apart in that way?
I think that's the same thing as blue socks.
No, because remember I said you don't bless your food at home that way. Why would you bless your food in the Lord's Supper that way then?
It's not simply my food. It's a sacrament. It is something which is set apart, and that is setting it apart.
Okay, I think
setting apart to God.
The event that we call the Lord's Supper, the whole process, mm-hmm. might be set apart as a special meal. But, of course, I have no idea how you would hold an event up. I mean, so your argument would pertain to the event, but I still don't see how you can make your argument pertain to the elements used in the event.
You're bringing them a little closer to God so that he can bless them up there.
Uh-oh. Uh-oh. I think...
We finally got it.
That's right. See, the old trap just was...
Well, why did Jesus go up?
No.